for a little while this morning, I'd like us to continue with a theme that we have in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we're in the third chapter there. And this morning, I'd like us to look at verse 17. This verse is a very wonderful verse. It's a very controversial verse, and not a very easy verse, although at first it seems to be obvious what it is saying. And actually, that which is obvious is that which it is saying. But nevertheless, there are complications. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, if you remember, the theme that we have in this part of the scripture is one regarding the law of God and the gospel of God. The problem that had taken place in this Corinthian church, which was a very troubled church, in many ways very worldly. It was allowing itself to become quite careless in its behavior, and there was very little discipline there. They were quite a knowledgeable church. They knew other gifts, but they abused them, and they had to be rebuked because of this. They lacked in love. They were very mixed up about many things, and in the first epistle, if you remember, Paul writes a letter that had deeply offended them. He had offended them so deeply that they were calling into question his apostleship. And so in these early chapters here, he has to defend his position as an apostle. But he takes one theme in particular, that there have been men coming along in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ who have been talking about the excellence of the law. And that was all right in itself, except that they were saying that the law was now necessary as well as the gospel, in the sense that the observances of the flesh, circumcision for example, things like that, would be necessary for your full salvation. They were really bringing the people back into the bondage of the law. Now the apostle doesn't react violently by saying, now the law is of no avail and the gospel is everything. By the guidance of the Spirit, he keeps his lovely balance, and in the verses that we've had, he's been talking of the place of the law and the place of the gospel, and that the author of the law is God. And similarly, the author of the gospel is also God. And so it would be wrong for a Christian to say that the law hath no glory, and that the glory only belongs to the gospel. No, he's saying there is a glory that belongs to the law. There is a glory that belongs to the gospel. And yet the glory of both is different. An illustration that I used one Sabbath, if you remember, that if there was a loved one approaching and we saw his shadow coming, we are delighted to hear his footsteps and to see the shadow. And yet when the person comes himself, although it's his shadow, and we're not going to stamp on the shadow and say you're no good, it is that we no longer look at the shadow, but we look at the person. And that is exactly what has happened here. The law is a shadow of better things to come, and the gospel is the reality. Yet we cannot divorce them either. There is a relationship between them. That is really the picture here. Now I give you a quotation by John Calvin. Now, when there is a good quotation, I like to use it for many Sundays, and I've done this before, if you remember, because it brings things so neatly so that we are able to see the whole plan of the theme here. I'll read it to you again. He is comparing the office of the law and the office of the gospel. And it's put so well, it's worth repeating many times. The office of the law is to show us the disease. Now that's important. The office of the law is to show us the disease in such a way that it shows us no hope of a cure. Whereas the office of the gospel is to bring a remedy to those that are past hope. For the law, since it leaves man to himself, necessarily condemns him to death. Whereas the gospel by bringing him to Christ opens the gates of life. Yet you see, they both have an important function. In the epistle to the Galatians that I was reading at the beginning of the service, in one of the chapters there, you'll find that the law is described as a schoolmaster. Now, what is the schoolmaster teaching me? He is teaching me my size. What does the gospel do? It helps to bring me one day to the stature of Christ. And my position in Christ is complete even on the day that I believe. And so, what are we saying? Are we saying that the law is useless? Not at all. We say that the law has a glory and it has a use and it came from God. Yet surely, all it did was to show us that we fell short of the glory of God, a very important function. Yet surely we are not going to stay there with broken hearts when we hear the gospel about a Savior who fulfilled the law. So that glory far excelleth. It's like comparing the brilliance of the sun with the moonlight of the moon. Yet the light of the moon is a reflection of the light of the sun. The same source, yet the glory of one excelleth the other. Now that is the balanced view of the glory of the law and the glory of the gospel. Now, where are we here? May I just remind you, before I come to the point that I have this morning, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider what he has done, and briefly just look at what we had last week in a way, and yet it is essential I should bring it again this week. What happens when a person believes? Well, in his state of unbelief, that is when he is still under the law, when he's still learning the lesson badly or quickly, as the case may be, when he is under the law, is as if there were a veil over his eyes, the eye of his heart, his soul, his innermost being. There is a veil there. And what is this veil? It can be called the veil of unbelief. And however hard a person may try in his own efforts, he cannot move that veil. It is God that moves that veil. Now I know that there is personal responsibility, and not belittling that in any way this morning. I am just saying that you and I know by experience that we can bring, and we brought ourselves maybe to church for perhaps many years and even decades, maybe even quarter of a century or perhaps even more, and heard the gospel and on a certain level understood it, and yet there was a veil. So that if anybody should ask us a question about the gospel, we may have been able to quote such a theologian as Burkhoff, and to be able to roll out all the major doctrines and what we should do and what we should believe, and yet somehow it had no real meaning in our hearts. There's a veil there. Now what does a veil do? You see through a veil, but you see dimly. It's not a blanket, it's a veil. And you are able, on a certain level, because we are intelligent beings, to understand. If a person tells you Jesus Christ died on the cross, you don't say, I don't understand what a cross is, I don't understand what dying is. Of course you do. And if a person tells you that he was punished there for sin but not his own, on an intelligent level, you can understand it. Of course you can. And yet it can have no real meaning to your heart until the veil is taken away. And when the veil is taken away, you're able to say, he died for me. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's the picture there. Now, what happens? Who takes this veil away? Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In the ASV, the American Standard Version, which is an excellent translation, that verse is put in clear speech like this. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There is a lovely balance of individual responsibility and the grace of God here. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, then the Lord takes away the veil. He sees, he believes, he knows, he experiences, and his sins are forgiven. And he's able to say, I see Jesus. Now, when that happens, he has now entered into what we call in this chapter here, the New Testament, or the new covenant, the new agreement. Now, what is new agreement? Now, once the veil is taken away, he has a clearer understanding. That is, as the veil is taken, the radiance and the brilliance of what Jesus has done for him overwhelms his soul. But even so, there is still a work of the Holy Spirit that helps him to sort it all out. And then he gazes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear the words of love. I see the mighty sacrifice. I gaze upon the blood. And I have peace with God. What's happening now? He's learning. He said, I know that something wonderful has happened there. I know that my sins are forgiven. But please explain to me, why is it so? A hymn like this, it is a thing most wonderful, almost wonderful, too wonderful to be. Tell me the stories of Jesus. Explain to me fully what has taken place here. And we are told that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. What does that mean? Righteousness is purity. Righteousness is holiness. I am unholy. God is holy. What do you mean? Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Or this is what it means. That Jesus Christ lives a life that fulfills the law of God for every one of us. So, potentially, we're able to say, the fulfilled law is there in Christ for me. Ah, but what about my broken law? The things that I have done that have offended God. And Jesus Christ has taken that offense upon himself and paid the punishment on Calvary and meeting the requirements of the law. He respects the law. He allows it its glory and he meets it. He pays a penalty that the law demands when the law is broken. He meets the requirement that the law delights in and desires. So that we have a picture like this. What has Jesus Christ done for me? He has paid the penalty that the law demanded. Therefore, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But as well as that, McShane puts it like this. I am dressed in beauty, not my own. I am covered in the righteousness of Christ. That is the New Testament. In the Epistle to the Galatians, it is saying, don't go back into bondage. If you are going to say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be circumcised, well, if one point of the law is important, then every point of the law is important. And if every point of the law is important for you to fulfill personally, you make the gospel of Christ of none effect. And you are back under the law. And you are in bondage. Don't do it. If you do it with one point of the law, you are doing it with every point of the law. So don't go back into bondage. Don't preach a gospel which is one of bondage and legalism. Because Christ has fulfilled the law and met the requirements of the law and has respected the law in such a way, in such a radiant way, that the glory of the gospel now is for all those who turn to the Lord and the veil of unbelief is taken away. The power of the Lord. This is done in the context of preaching and the praying and asking the Holy Spirit to deal with the hearts of men and women. Forasmuch then, what happens? When you and I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say, ah, well, the law now, I'll give the law a good kick that it might be out of the way. I'm forgiven. I'm all right. I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Hold on. Verse 3. He takes that law from the slates it is written on and puts it where we couldn't. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, on the fleshly tables of the heart. What has happened here now? The very law of God is now written on my heart. What is the law of God? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, but I can't. True. But now you can by the enabling grace of Christ.
So that the law that condemned me and the law that was met by Jesus Christ for me, now by the Spirit of the living God, is written in my heart. I cannot be saved by the law, but when I am saved, I serve the law and honor the law, and I love God and I love my neighbor, but this time with the strength of God and the enabling grace of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So where am I? Saved by grace. The terrors of law of God with me can have nothing to do. Yet that very law is my delight. Why? It is a law of love. Loving God and loving my neighbor. But with this difference, with enabling grace to do it. By the power of the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. The person of the Lord. Now, this is where the verse is a difficult one. Now, you'll find there are two main views on this verse. Now, I'll show you the problem. It's not always a good thing to show a problem, but here it's a problem that's worth knowing. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, who is the apostle talking about? Is he talking about Jesus Christ? Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the Spirit, small s, the Spirit of Christ? Or is he talking of the Holy Spirit? Which is he? Now then, these are the kind of arguments you can have. That one explanation can be that the Holy Spirit is the Lord God. And there we are showing that the Holy Spirit has his place as the third person of the Trinity. Not in a declining order now, but there in the Trinity. That is the third person there. So we are saying the Holy Spirit is the Lord. That is, the Lord. We can also say about the Holy Spirit that he is God. That could be there. We can also say that Christ is the Holy Spirit in this sense, that the relationship between them is so close that one is honoring the other, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is mediated to every heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one argument. Those two are one argument. The other argument is this, that with the theme of the epistle here, chapter 3, that we are talking really about the letter and the spirit of things. And that we are not talking about a capital S spirit, but a small s. And that we are saying the spirit of this thing is this. Now, that can be argued well. And many verses in Scripture can be brought to support. Yet that is not adequate, because even at its very lowest level, the work of the Holy Spirit is implicit here. That is, all this is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, once we grant that, we have now a kind of a stage of levels here. At the very lowest level of the argument, and worthy enough, is that we are talking about the Spirit of the law, and the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit generally, as you talk of the Spirit of a subject, Spirit of a person, the essence of an idea. That is there. It's more than that. We find there all this cannot happen without the Holy Spirit doing this. Now then we come a little nearer. Who does it? We are told it is the Lord that takes away the veil of unbelief. Yet how does the Lord take away the veil of unbelief? He does it by the Holy Spirit. So the verse really is this, that the apostle wishes us to see the argument of the spirit of the thing, and at the same time, he puts a capital S there, and he brings the name of the Lord, because he wants to bring the work of both persons of the Trinity into this important aspect of the work in a believer. So here we are. When I believe in Jesus Christ, Christ dwells in my heart. How? By the Holy Spirit quickening my mind, quickening my spirit, convicting me of sin, and mediating the merits of Calvary to my soul, and mediating the living Savior to my heart. You cannot separate them. The work of the Spirit and the work of the Savior here are intertwined and then embraced, of course, by the great providential grace of God the Father. So there, to have the full meaning of the verse, we take them all. Yes, the spirit of the idea is there. More, the work of the Holy Spirit is implicit. Yet what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Always to glorify Christ. Always to mediate Christ. So we are quite correct then when we are saying this. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is that spirit. What do we say? There is harmony between them. There is cooperation between them. And in any case, the work of the Spirit is implicit here. Implicit in what? In making a man alive toward God. In taking away the veil of unbelief. In bringing Jesus Christ into his heart and showing him the more excellent glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the problematic area there, which in a sense is no problem at all. Come now to the simplicity of the verse. We are thinking of Jesus Christ. We are thinking of the Holy Spirit. We are thinking of the implicit work of the Holy Spirit. We are thinking of the Spirit's smallness, the Spirit of the argument. Now read it. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the work of the Holy Spirit has taken place, where Jesus Christ dwells, there is liberty. Now that's the argument. It is a believer upon whom the Holy Spirit has worked. It is a believer where the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away the veil of unbelief. Now he's saying, where that has happened, there is liberty. Now, this is the main point. I will not stay a long time on it, but it is the main point. The presence of Christ. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Who is there? The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Let us look at it like this. We know that in the heart of a believer, we are told that the Father and the Son will dwell in him. We are also told that in a believer, that his whole being is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We can see that the triune God, in another verse, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us even. So now we have the triune God involved deeply in the heart and the soul of the believer. Now what is there? Liberty. Now the question is this, what is liberty? I'm going to use three words. There is legalism, there is license, there is liberty. They happen to start with the same letter, makes it easy to remember. Now then, let's consider this. Let us first of all avoid legalism. That you could have a church or a body of believers now who honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow they are saying, let us be Old Testament in the sense now, you must be circumcised, you must be this, that, the other. And in a kind of a modern sense, a series of thou shalt nots without any positive element at all. And you heard people say of legalistic Christians, no smile, no joy, nothing of the loveliness of Christ is theirs. And that they are legalistic and they come down like a ton of bricks on somebody if they just take one step out of line. Now then, I'm not advocating going out of line, but I'm just saying that a spirit of legalism is wrong. It's wrong. It's a killer. We are going back to the law in a sense, and the letter killeth. And it produces, if Christianity at all, it produces a kind of legalism and produces a kind of a deadness. There are many terms that we have for it. Perhaps one of the more older terms is this, what people describe as dead orthodoxy. Where a person has been given to his congregation a systematic theology, and that every point is correct, and that we're examining one another, did he pray correctly then? Did he get every aspect of the person of Christ? Did he leave something out? Did he give something that might suggest something else? And that we are looking at it in that careful way like that. Now we have to watch error. But we become legalistic where we put on everybody a spiritual means test. Legalism. A killer. It kills the spirit of people. It kills their desire for God. avoid legalism. Then come the little butterflies, those who believe in being licentious. They wouldn't use that word. But then you see like this, and you remember the argument in one part of the epistle to the Romans. They come along and say like this, and they use a little phrase, their great phrases, all things are given for us to enjoy. And they miss out, of course, it is all things in Christ. And they just take those two words, all things. Now we are redeemed, now we are forgiven, now we belong to God, now we're marching to Zion. God has given us this beautiful world. They forget it's a fallen world. It's a beautiful world. The sun is shining, the grass is green, the sky is blue, everything is nice. I'm young, healthy and strong and so on, if you happen to be that. And everything is lovely. Now I'm going to enjoy everything. I'm a Christian and I can do things and not sin. Why? I march into Zion, the beautiful city of God. I will not go into excess. I'm strong. There's no danger in me at all. I can do things that other people dare not do. I am free. License. Epistle to the Galatians says this. Do not use your liberty for an opportunity of the flesh. In Romans, the apostle says, God forbid that you should interpret freedom like that. God forbid. Avoid legalism. Flee from license. Then what is liberty? Now then, what is liberty? Liberty is this. Let us examine it. First of all, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I begin there. The Lord is there. Who is there? The Lord. Oh, I see. Oh, that's embarrassing. Because the liberty I thought of didn't really include him. Oh, there's no liberty here that is divorced from the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So now, what is he like? He is holy, he is pure, he is just, he is good. He is clean, he is right. He advocates a narrow way. And so now then, he has something very particular in view. When we are told by the Holy Spirit, by the apostle here, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, tell me, Lord Jesus Christ, or Holy Spirit, or Triune God, tell me now, what exactly are my liberties? I would like to know now, if it is not legalism on the one hand, which I want to avoid, and if it is not license on the other, which I rather hanker after, and always want to find an excuse for, because the flesh always wants it, tell me, then what is liberty? And he tells us, first of all, he brought me out of a fearful pit, and he made me free from the consequences of sin and guilt. You know that's true. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. We are liberated from condemnation, from the consequences of our sin. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. I am liberated from legalism in this sense, in that I haven't got to torture myself in thinking that I must do certain things that are of the law and that they save me. Christ saves me and we are complete in him. I am liberated from that torture. You know this kind of thing now that you might say, let us imagine a situation where you're drawing close to the end of your life and you are a Christian person and suddenly towards the close you begin to feel terribly unworthy. And you say, I haven't done this, and I haven't done the other, and I should have done this and the other. You're free from that torture because you are complete in him. You are liberated from that fear. You are liberated from it. These are important liberations. Now, he is our justification. You are liberated from the bondage and the fear of death and the judgment. Listen to the same hymn. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold. Jesus, I come to thee. That is the bondage of death I am liberated from. The apostle in the Corinthian, 1 Corinthian epistle said, he says this, grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why? I am liberated from the fear of death. I am liberated from the fear of the grave. Why? Because I am complete in Christ. Because I am forgiven. And because I am a child of God. I am free from the condemnation of the law. Now no condemnation I dread. We are told in chapter 5 in Romans that there is no condemnation. Now, why? Because we are justified in Christ. Freedom! Brought from a pit into the Lord. Freedom from the consequences of sin. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom also from the torment of hell. Freedom from the torturous voice of legalism. And a conscience that's going too far in those things. Freedom from the power of sin. Not freedom to sin, God forbid. Now then, put it like this. Now, what has Jesus Christ done for me exactly on Calvary? Do you remember the hymn that puts it like this? Very scriptural. He breaks the power of what? Of cancelled sin. We have a besetting sin. A terrible sin. My sin, your sin, all sins. And we've come to the Lord. And we're finding it a terrible struggle. And we don't realize that there is enabling grace to overcome that sin. Freedom from the power of sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. There is no need for a Christian to be heartbroken regarding your besetting sin. There is freedom from the power of sin because there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from the bondage of sin. That's freedom. We don't go back into our bondage. We don't go back into sinful ways. We don't go back into the broad way and say, my spirit is on the highway, but my flesh can go on the broad way. No, we are free from that and free to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me close by giving it an illustration. An illustration I've used rather often, I'm afraid, and yet I think it's one that does put it so clearly and it's helpful here. Let us take a piano. Here, this particular piano is a pianola. You know what a pianola is? All you have to do is sit by that pianola and pedal. And there, you can fold your arms, and a tune will come. A thing goes round and round. It's got lots of little holes in and lots of little spikes and things. And there, it plays a tune. Correctly, without feeling, without life, hopeless. It'll never make the genius level. It's a pianola. Legalistic. The letter, just conforming, a kind of a dead orthodoxy. Avoid that. Then a person says, I'm free, I'm free. And he bounces into the music room. And he literally bounces onto the piano stool. And there his arms wave in the air. And he goes strum, 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 strum. After 2 minutes of that, you've had enough. Ah, but I'm free. I'm free. The terrors of awful practice and all those theories and those dreadful scales and majors and minors and different kinds of tunes. And I'm free. I've got a piano, the most expensive piano in the world. And I can play it with my feet. I can play it with my hands. I can sit on it. I can jump on it. I'm free. What a musician. Stupid. Stupid. I'm caricaturing it, but it's stupid. What is freedom? Freedom is understanding the heart of music, where the laws of music are written in my heart. They don't come out as a kind of pianola. It's a kind of philosophy of every subject, isn't it? The heart of a thing. The heart of music. Yes, I study the theory. Yes, I practice the scales. I don't play scales when I am performing. I play tunes. But the discipline of the scales comes out in beauty. And you might say that man has the freedom of the keys. Do you see it? The Christian isn't a legalistic one who says, if I have a series of do nots, then I am right. Or just correct to the letter, even in my Christian doctrine, and that's all I require. Neither is he a person, I love Jesus and everything's okay, and I can do as I like, or I can go here and go there. It doesn't matter because I'm saved, I'm free, I won't go too far because I'm all right. God forbid. Strum, strum, strum. Who am I? The veil have been taken away. Oh yes, the law has a glory. It breaks my heart. Ah yes. But grace has come to your heart. And he writes that law in your heart. What comes out in your life? Things you could not do before. You begin to love God. And love your neighbor. It's freedom. That's freedom. You are free now to love God. You are free now to obey God. You are free now to follow Christ. Because the fetters of our bondage have been severed. And Christ is our justification. Yet at the same time, our freedom is a very beautiful thing and a very wonderful thing. It isn't indiscipline. It isn't chaos. Neither is it legalism. But it is the law of God written in our hearts with the finger of the living God. That's freedom. Freedom to follow. Freedom to be what we couldn't be before. Bondage is what we see around us. Freedom is something that God gives us when Christ is in our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the work of the triune God. We thank thee that thy law is written in our hearts, in tenderness and in grace, with enabling ability to fulfill it. We thank thee for such freedom, freedom to love thee, freedom to serve thee, freedom to walk in thy ways, freedom to enjoy thee, and enjoy thee forever. Amen.